Please remain standing and turn to Acts chapter 9. For context, we'll begin on verse 31. Read down through verse 43. Page 1091 of your pew Bibles. 1091. Acts 9, 31. 31 was from last week, but we'll read it for context. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. That's translated into Greek. English would be gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda, it was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, please meet with us again. Send your spirit to teach us, instructing our hearts to hear with clarity, to speak with clarity, to take these things to heart, to be changed by our encounter with your life-giving word. Please help us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, we did discuss a bit about it being a tough week, especially in the fight for unborn life. It was a really tough, tough week. Issue one in Ohio, you might be aware of. It was a constitutional amendment for that state that would legalize abortion potentially without restrictions at all the way through the 9 months of gestation. It passed, and passed convincingly. And not only is that discouraging enough on its own, but it's been a pattern, hasn't it? 50 years of having it legal has had its effect, hasn't it? It seems normal to us. Now, in starting my sermon with such a charged topic, I want to be very clear. I know that abortion makes its way in every church. If this is something that is you've done, it is not the unforgivable sin. Just want to say that right up front. We've got King David, a man after God's own heart, is an adulterer and a murderer. We've got the Apostle Paul, we've just been studying about in the book of Acts, was a persecutor of the church, even to the point of having Stephen executed and casting his vote, he says in another context, that against those. So he was having Christians killed because they were Christians. So there is the wonderful glory of the gospel is forgiveness. But we must not be squeamish about what abortion actually is. And the numbers are staggering. You have a unique DNA. You are a your own person inside the womb, but nonetheless, to put it in context, Pearl Harbor, 2,335 military personnel lost their lives in that attack. 9/11, a little bit bigger number, 2,977 victims in that one day. Now, to quote Greg Kokel's book on Street Smarts, he writes, the number of human lives snuffed out on 9/11 was less, on average, than the number of children who have died every single day after day for nearly half a century through abortion on American soil. That's staggering. In the United States alone, 63,459,781 abortions. On average, then, that's 3,548 a day. A day have been performed since the Supreme Court legalized abortion on January 2nd, 1973. That's 21,316 consecutive 9/11 days of death that we've done to ourselves. It took Hitler 12 years to vaporize 6 million Jews. Just 6 million, not 63 million, 6 million Jews. It took Americans 6 years after Roe versus Wade to exceed Hitler's Holocaust killing, their own unborn children through abortion. That's 10 Holocausts back to back. At least 388,000 Africans were shipped to North America over the course of 2.5 centuries before abolition. Abortion kills that many children, including a disproportionate number of black babies, in 109 days to do that same number. Abortion in America has killed nearly as many human beings as all the Allied soldiers, all the Axis armies, and all the civilians from both sides put together who perished in World War II. No moral issue, I agree with this statement from Greg Kokel, no moral issue, no political issue, no human rights issue has greater significance in the 21st century than abortion. The most dangerous place for a baby to be born in the land of the free and the home of the brave is resting in her mother's womb. That's happening on our watch. It's horrifying, isn't it? Just the numbers. And talk about the practice itself. It just, like, you can't do it without weeping. And how is this so? How does this seem normal to us? How does this seem normal to us? I'll tell you how. We're far from God. We are idolaters. Again, we were talking about this in Sunday school, that we have this sense that what is right is to express ourselves, what's inside ourselves, to be somehow psychologically happy with ourselves internally. And if we can't have that, life isn't worth living. If we can't have that, it's not worth living. And so to give up anything that would then allow us to pursue that, it gets mowed over. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the biggest crisis is not the wickedness out there, which is weighty. But this same idolatry works its way into the American church. We oftentimes are just so trivial about the choices we make with our week. Just so enamored with pleasing ourselves or feeling satisfied, feeling content, or just being unabashedly obsessed with ourselves. Who here among us doesn't obsess about themselves and how they're doing, and how we're feeling about ourselves? It is indeed our national pastime. why is it that even this horrifying practice of abortion has so infiltrated the church? We think because we're not engaging in the blatant expressions of this idolatry that we're not affected by it. I tell you, we are. Why is it that when we come to church, we worry about what other church people will think of us? Why is it that we think we can't put our messy lives in front of one another? Why is it that we be horrifyingly embarrassed to talk about our sins among each other? I rest assured, my sins are just as embarrassing as yours. The assembly of people that are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ know, front end, going into the gospel, that they are sinners, truth suppressors, selfish, self-centered, self-serving, being rescued out of that darkness into his glorious light. And that work continues on until we see him face to face when he finishes that work. What happens between now and then is that more and more we become like Christ, but the work is not done. Why would any of us be surprised that you are struggling with some sort of embarrassing sin? Why do we posture in front of each other? Why is it when young girls and boys get themselves in trouble in this way, they would feel horrified to tell their parents or horrified to tell their church? Instead of recognizing right out of the gate, yes, I've blown it, but those are the people that will take care of me. Those are the people who will see me through because they know the love of Christ. They know forgiveness. I know that they're sinners. They've told me their sin. They've told me God's gracious forgiveness. They've told me these things. Why isn't that more and more our culture? That, brothers and sisters, is the crisis that has led to the loss of influence in our culture. We are losing ground. When are we going to wake up? We cannot reclaim this ground by any means but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not a culture warrior. I am a Christian on mission for Jesus Christ, and so are you. And the only thing that has any compelling, transformative power is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, period. But we are busily doing this thing or that thing, or on this hobby horse or that hobby horse, thinking what we've got to do is this. And maybe some of those strategies are good strategies, but they are supplementary strategies, brothers and sisters. We need changed hearts, and God's the only one who can produce them. I need that power in my life. I need your prayers for me. I need you in my life, and you need me and one another in your lives. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that we be the church. This passage, when I first read it this week, I said, what in the world am I going to do with that passage? It's a transition passage. It's transitioning from the story about Paul being converted to now the first Christians, Gentile Christians. That is a significant chunk from chapter 10 and then reporting about it in chapter 11. Big chunk given in Acts to the first Gentile Christians because it's a big deal. And now we're having Peter back on stage ready to be the key witness to this move of God, extending that mission out into the nations. It's a big deal. But what about this passage itself? It's a transition passage. Well, there's some good comfort here from the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why I read verse 31 in your introduction. I'll read it again here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And that word comfort, parakletos, is sometimes the Spirit is called the paraclete, right? The comforter. But the word comfort there is not one-to-one with our English word comfort. It has this idea of it's the act of emboldening another in belief, emboldening us in our faith then, right? or in a course of action. It's strengthening our course of action. It's strengthening our confidence, our faith, right? And the Holy Spirit is doing that. So this passage is actually doing just that. It's like exhibit A of this verse. What's happening in this region all around Judea and Samaria? The church, now being having this reprieve from persecution, is being comforted, emboldened by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what work in particular? Well, he mentions two miracles through Peter in this text, and that is an example of such emboldening. And that emboldening is not just for them, and it's also for us, as we'll come to see. So I'm going to cover this material in two moves. The first is the lesser point, but still the transitional, the way it's sort of pointing us ahead at what's happening in the larger storyline. And the second point is the main point of the text itself. So point number one, geography, culture, and purity. So let's see this emboldening work of the Spirit. All right, geography. Look at the map. Look on page 2 in the map. Got a map of Peter's travels. He started in Jerusalem. You see that in the bottom right of your map. Then he goes to Lydda. You see that sort of in the middle, kind of moving up a little bit. And then to Joppa. He's called in the second miracle. He's called over to Joppa for Tabitha, who has passed away. And after this text, we're going to see him called up to Caesarea. You see that north on the map. And prior to this, this region has perhaps seen some... Well, it has seen some preaching from Philip. Remember, he was down south of there in Gaza, and he then traveled up to Caesarea himself, preaching all the way. So perhaps these churches were planted by Philip's preaching or someone else, but we're just not told. But they're there. They are there already, and they're being encouraged and comforted by Peter's travels. He's traveling around. He's preaching, presumably, and these miracles are performed in these two cities, and has an effect in not just those cities themselves, but the whole area hears about them and is encouraged, right? So first we have verse 32. Now, as Peter went out here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda was a main area. The Judea area was broken into 10 governing sections, and Lydda was one of those cities that had a sort of a seat of one of those 10. So it was more Greek and Roman than it was Jewish, right? But then you go to Joppa, this is the next one. Now there was in Joppa a disciple, and that's even more Roman, a coastal city, and less Jewish, right? So not only is Peter getting further and further away from Jerusalem, but he's getting more and more into Greek and Roman culture as he's going out there. So that means that those churches are they're still Jewish and Judean and maybe Samaritan churches, depending on who was there, Christians, but they're living among Greek and Roman cultures more and more, increasingly as he moves out in that direction. Certainly Caesarea, when he goes up to Caesarea, that is the seat of Roman power in that whole region, and even more so. But that's the move. You see it on the map. So if you were the first reader and you were reading about this, you'd be aware where these cities were, and you see that that Luke is taking us through what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is taking Peter further away from Jerusalem out into the culture, the larger culture at hand. Furthermore, we see that at the end of the story, he stays in Joppa for some time with Simon, a tanner. Well, that's interesting. Now, why is that interesting? Like, I read it the first time, didn't even catch blip it, in my mind. But as you think about what does a tanner do? It makes leather from dead animals. The very Jewish Peter is now staying for an extended stay with Simon, who is a tanner, with a whole bunch of dead animals around. Right? And the skins of a whole bunch of dead animals. That's significant, right? So we just told the fact, but it's saying something about the significant change that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, you would have had to stay out of Simon's house. You could have been friends with Simon, I suppose, but that would in itself have been risky because you're always in danger of being defiled by the purification laws in the old covenant. you could be defiled, then you'd have to do all these cleansing before you could go to the temple. Big hassle. All these different laws then kept you away from foreigners and away from dead animals and unclean people, right? You had to keep your distance so that you didn't get caught up in their idolatry. So the ceremonies were ceremonial uncleanness, but it was to protect them theologically so they didn't get into idolatry. That was the old covenant. Because there's a constant danger of them getting into the same idolatry as the nations around them. And guess what? They did. All the time. But this is significantly different now that you see Peter as an official representative of Christianity traveling out to these places and even landing and staying put in a tanner's house in Joppa. It's saying out loud that God is on mission now to go out into the nations to be friends with those unclean foreigners. Right? That's what it's saying. God is directing his followers to spread out among the nations, and Jesus is directing his people to live among the unclean people that know nothing about him or his ways. And it's a setup, as I said, because then Peter's going to have this vision about all these unclean animals and told by God to eat them, which is the Old Testament picture of how they're supposed to stay separate from the nations. But now he's saying, don't call unclean or common what I call holy. So that's one significant change between the old and the new covenant. And so too, we need to make that distinction. Sometimes we do worry about bad company corrupting good morals, right? And there is certainly a principle there that you should be concerned about. And it shouldn't matter why you're hanging around with people that are doing bad things. You know the difference on the ground. It might be hard to define from the pulpit here. But I've met people that I knew would get me into trouble. Haven't you met people like that? I was like, they're my kryptonite. I'm if I hang out with them, if I befriend them at this moment in my life, that's bad news for me. And you know it. But what we're called to do now is to be living in Christ, be living with God's people, in God's family, strengthened by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, and then go out and make friends with all those people. And so that you don't get, not so you get defiled, but so there's kind of a reverse defilement, if you will. This whole idea, that's why I titled the sermon, Spirit-Powered Curse Reversal. Curse Reversal. Because I think that's what the signs are pointing us at as we look into the second point in my outline. That the Spirit emboldens his church, that is us, with three signs. There's two that are prominent, it's obvious. The third sign we're not actually going to cover, I'm just going to mention it, and because I think it'll launch us better into next week's sermon. But the third sign is Peter himself, but we'll come more to that next week. But these signs I want to make clear to you are emboldening the church for mission. Look at verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon, and now look on your map, look at where Sharon is. Sharon isn't a city, it's the whole plain. So if you're looking at the map, all that part that doesn't have mountains in it would be the plain of Sharon. Right? So in other words, what happened in Lydda, that city, got around because it says they were seen by this man. So this man used to be that he couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't get out of bed, right? But now he's going everywhere, right? And word got around, and so what happens? And they turned to the Lord. That's the intended purpose of the sign, which is good. Oftentimes you have a sign like that and they want to find Peter so that he can touch him and they can be healed physically. But what they were getting was the actual Christian message. That's what, because these two miracles are distinct from ones he's done prior. Prior he's done miracles that they were just evangelism. But now he's doing a miracle to comfort the church. He's gone to the saints in Lydda. And the next miracle is to a Christian woman that was serving other Christians that were devastated by the loss of this Christian sister, right? Which is just another use God might use for a powerful sign. And this sign made sense to the Christians, and they were using it for what? For evangelism. Now, my argument to you this morning is that that's not just for them. That's why it's in the Bible. We'll look at that miracle directly in a moment. But look at the second point here in verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and this is now the miracle of resurrection, and many believed in the Lord. Same effect. Many believed in the Lord. So the church was encouraged, and therefore, since the church was emboldened, empowered in this way by the Spirit, with these events that took place, they go out. They go out and are emboldened for missions by these signs. So let's look at the two that we're going to cover this morning, the sign of healing of the paralytic directly. Verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. He couldn't get out of bed. He couldn't move. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So Peter, right out of the gate, is saying, Jesus is doing this. Jesus is healing you. It's not Peter. We have that consistent record from previously. I should have put it in my notes. But when he healed the lame man by the temple, and he says later, do you think it's by our own piety or power that this man is walking? The answer is a rhetorical question. Of course not. Peter doesn't think of himself as a more holy Christian than other Christians. He's been assigned a task. He's a messenger. He's an apostle. He's sent out with a message. And his message to this man, Aeneas, is Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and walk. I assure you, if Jesus Christ wants to heal somebody through you, he'll let you know. He'll let you know. But it's Jesus Christ who does the healing. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Now, what I want us to clue in onto here is that this got this man moving. Apparently, it says, and I didn't record it here again, that he went to, that all people all around the region of the Plain of Sharon, they all saw this man. This man who had been bedridden for 8 years. That's significant, isn't it? So he's going around everywhere. Look at me. I can walk, you know, right? And why wouldn't he, right? Because this is an awesome healing. This man who could not move himself out of bed, was not able to move himself anywhere, is now traveling all over. In many ways, being paralyzed in that way keeps you from actually living. You're alive, but you can't do anything. You can't go anywhere, and now he can. Also, this does remind us a bit of the healing that Jesus did of a paralytic. You remember that, right? The men that brought him and the paralytic and put him through the roof. You remember the story? That's from Luke chapter 5. So Luke's the author of both instances of recording it for us. In Luke 5:20, it says, and when he saw their faith, the faith of this man and his friends that brought him, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And you know how the story goes. The Pharisees that are there saying, who can forgive sins? Who does this man think he is, sort of thing. And Jesus says, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He tells him to get up. The man gets up. He's healed, right? It is significant that this miracle through Peter, done again by Jesus Christ, parallels what Jesus Christ himself did earlier. You can't read the story without thinking of that other story, can you? Right? And that story, the most pressing need of that paralyzed man was not that he was paralyzed. You'd think if you couldn't walk, and in the case of Peter's man, he couldn't walk for 8 years. If you couldn't walk, you think, you can't conceive of a more pressing issue than being able to walk. You'd be wrong. Forgiveness is your most pressing need. Forgiveness is. Because you can't walk metaphorically either, can you? You can't even get it right, even when you're trying to get it right. You can't get anywhere. You're a dead man. There's nothing you can do about it. But then Jesus, get up, get walking, and you can. Forgiveness is your most profound need. This sign points at that need. Jesus has a better healing in view. A better healing in view. So when you say healing of any sort, including this paralyzed man, healing gets your attention. It sure does, because we can't really think about what's most important. We think about what's only subsequently important. It's important that we're dying. It sure hurts. When our body doesn't work right, it sure, that gets our attention. We can't go anywhere, that gets our attention. But our need is far more pressing than that, because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, what comes after that? The judgment. Consider it, brothers and sisters, how many times we feel so lost. And we feel like we don't know which way to turn. We don't know what to do. We don't have the strength. We're not cutting it. And we know we're not getting it right. And consider that is only a shadow of what eternity will be like for us. That's horrifying. I don't have words. There is a much more pressing need. A much more pressing need. Forgiveness is that need. That healing that makes us right with God. We need a righteousness not our own. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to us as a gift. Jesus lived without sin, and he offers that to us as a gift. That's our greatest need. To be reconciled with the God who made us, that is our most pressing need. Brothers and sisters, every time somebody dies that's pressed upon us again, this is our most pressing need. This is our most pressing need. Yes, I'd like to be able to walk. But what am I going to do when I meet my Creator? Jesus is actually giving us a better healing. It's sin and sin's effects that get healed. Sin and sin's effects. That's what gets healed. That's what needs to be healed. That's what starts putting to right every other thing that dominoes out from there. Where does wickedness grow from? It grows from that. And brothers and sisters, we need to be leading the way about dealing with our own wickedness. As we get skilled at that, then we have something to offer to a dead and dying world that is going from bad to worse and crumbling around us. That's the sign of healing. Now the sign of resurrection, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. That's Aramaic, which translated means Dorcas. That's Greek, and as I already mentioned to you, in English that would be gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men. As they heard Peter was there because of the miracle of the paralytic, right? It's going around, and we know where Peter is. He's in Lydda. So they sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, what purpose, we don't know. We know that they washed her and put her in an upper room, which would be part of the ceremony you would do, but what exactly they were expecting? At the very least, they were expecting Peter to comfort them in their grief. This is a big deal for this church. This is a big deal. Why? Because Tabitha loved the poor. She took care of the poor. So Peter, verse 39, goes to rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. This church was devastated because this woman loved them and served them. We know a little bit about that, don't we? We've lost some saints that we miss dearly. They cared well for us. But Peter put them outside. This reminds you of Mark's account when he talks about the little girl that was brought back from the dead, goes to the house and puts everybody out of the room. Makes you think of that, doesn't it? And he knelt down and prayed, again showing you this is not his power, but he knelt down and prayed, he talked to God, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." An interesting another parallel with that Mark story in Mark 5 is that there, in Tabitha again is Aramaic, and arise, written here in this passage here in Greek, but arise in Aramaic would be Tabitha Kumi, right? And little girl would be Talitha, one letter different. One letter different. So Tabitha Kumi or Talitha Kumi. Don't know if that's on purpose, but does certainly make you think of that story, doesn't it? A parallel with another raising from the dead, giving back a daughter, the young daughter, to parents that were grief-stricken. As she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And notice, he gave her his hand and raised her up, then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. In the same sort of language he used when he was alive in the beginning of Acts, and he presented himself alive to his disciples. Presented himself alive. That kind of encouragement. So you see, this miracle was not really for Tabitha. I mean, think about it. She had entered a rest. She was done. This miracle is for the church as a whole, the saints, for the saints, and especially for the widows. So the widows as a category is a way of the Bible sort of shorthand talking about how the poor are cared for. In this case, actual widows were actually had clothing and things that Dorcas had made for them. Apparently, she must have been a woman of some means that had the time and money, resources to help the poor, and she used it that way. And she was a great encouragement to the church, and they were devastated at her loss. And so, what does this show you? It shows you the heart and mind of God, the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, our King, that he loves his church and cares tenderly for his church. He's encouraging his church. That's what he thinks of his church. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, he means for us to get the same message. That while you hurt and when you hurt, he cares for you. He cares for you. As much as we might like to have this miracle, in another sense, it is for us too. Notice that there's a lot of, I say a lot, that most of the other come back from life incidents that we have in the Bible involve widows or parents. Listen to Luke 7:12. As he drew near, this is Jesus, to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And both these widow accounts, our story here in Acts, and the widow giving back her son, that's what he proceeds to do. He touches the dead man, the defiled dead body. Jesus touches that dead body, and what happens? That man comes back to life. That man has his curse reversed, at least in sign form, because presumably he died again, as did Dorcas, by the way, or Tabitha, whichever name you choose to use, right? But it's a sign of the curse reversal, you see. So too with Elijah and Elisha. They both had sons, and they were both foreigners, interestingly enough, because there was a time of famine in Israel, and the prophets were traveling about, and, at least for Elijah, and then Elisha. It was also a Shunammite woman as a foreigner. But they had sons that died while they were young and were brought back for their mother in particular. So you have this, and you think about this line that goes from Elijah and Elisha to Jesus, now to Peter. And what is that saying? It's saying that God, the same God that loved his people in Elijah and Elisha, is loving God through Jesus Christ, is loving God now through his appointed, authorized emissary, Peter. So God is comforting his people by giving them these miracles. He's telling his people, the rest of his people that are reading about these miracles, that this is true of God. This is God's heart for you. But he's also saying, I am the God that can reverse death. Jesus is giving us a better resurrection than these miracles. These miracles were temporary resurrections. These people died again. But when we come back to new life and new bodies with Christ in eternity, we will never die again. Never die again. And it won't be just not dead. There will be no tears. There's no tears. In Revelation 7, hear these wonderful, comforting words. Then one of the elders addressed me, talking to John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? They're all around the throne of God. And I said to him, sir, you know. That's his way of saying, well, you tell me, right? And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, listen to this, will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That place you want to get to, that longing in your heart for things to be right, it's here. It's not now. We get glimpses of it now. We have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. We get glimpses of it as we learn to be his people with his help. But it's with struggle. It's with tears. But every tear will be wiped away. Every tear. See, our existential threat is not just the wicked act of abortion in our country, which is exceedingly wicked. And it's just mind-bogglingly heavy load to bear. But it's by far the more pressing issue is our sin and our coming death and standing before God. And as Christians, we should know that. We should keep that before us. Yes, we like abortion to be illegal because of the atrocity that we're committing, and that we're doing harm to our own souls for the good of our culture. I mean, what we're doing to our character, what we're doing to our own souls in living with this is horrifying. But there is hope. There is forgiveness. We don't want to just stop the killing. We want to stop the sin. We want to rescue the sinner. Suppressing the truth about God is the core darkness that we have to push back. And we have the tools to push it back. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaimed by God's people. That's how you push back the darkness. And God is calling us to that. He's rallying his people. The Holy Spirit, by these very stories in this text, are telling us, I can bring forgiveness. I can bring healing that goes down to the soul. I can reverse death itself. In fact, I've already done it. Jesus himself is the firstborn of a new creation. We will be like him. Only Jesus can heal us in this way, from the inside out. Only Jesus can forgive us, and only Jesus can save us from eternal death, which is horrifying. May the Spirit this morning embolden you and me to push that back the darkness with gospel light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would, by your word and by your Spirit and power, work in our hearts to this end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.